Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. And here the Apostle Paul is giving his defense before the Hebrew nation, his people, according to blood. And an interesting turn of events takes place here, and we're going to go into a couple of the fundamentals of the faith here as we go along as well, as they're mentioned. And that's one of the wonderful things that we glean out of studying the scriptures anywhere in the Bible. It takes you through the fundamentals of the faith just about constantly. And that's why, you know, like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, the repetition that we often see taking place from the pulpit here. It's not a matter of lack of material by any means whatsoever. I can just keep plowing forward in 1 Thessalonians and Acts or whatever book I'm teaching and likely come out just fine. But there's so much more to learn in each and every one of these books about the Word of God on a whole every time we do it. And so oftentimes we repeat ourselves, but, you know, like he said this morning, just like the story that he gave about Bill Tate and asking Pastor Andre, why didn't you preach that before? That was great. I've never heard that. And, of course, in his mind, he told him, well, he wanted to tell him, I've probably preached that 100 times. You just never heard it before. That has happened to me. Or I didn't understand something. I mean, this is the dumbest thing ever. You're going to say, wow, how could this guy possibly be a preacher by saying something this dumb? But I had no idea. When Pastor Andre frequently mentioned, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, I would rack my brain trying to figure out what the heck that meant. I didn't get the correlation. And so it just was. And then one day, Spirit of God showed me what this is like 2 or 3 years after I was saved. And I was like, what is he talking about? A corn of wheat falls to the ground and die. What does that have to do with anything? Well, you know, you plant the seed and you don't get the same seed back out of the ground. It germinates, it has life, and it brings about more of it, but it has to go into the ground to die first. Okay, so in like manner, our Lord Jesus Christ had to be put to death for the sins of the whole world, that more like him may be produced through the grace of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There had to be a blood atonement. And so we are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection, thus the parable of the sower. And so, it just was a foreign concept to me for a long period of time. That's correct. That's exactly how it works. And so, here in the book of Acts, let's just start in the first verse of the 22nd chapter. Good evening. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, because there had to be a little bit of camaraderie here, okay, to them, they kept them more silent, and he saith, because the Jews would speak to each other in Hebrew. They would speak Greek if they had to, okay, if they knew Greek, okay. And so if you're speaking in a Hebrew, it's like at work, the Hispanic fellows will talk to me in English if they know often broken English, but they'll speak to each other in their native language because they're more comfortable that way, and there's a camaraderie that goes around with their native tongue, okay. Camaraderie, comrade, fellowship that goes along with that language. Okay, and so it calmed them down a little bit. And in verse 3, he says, I am verily, or that means truthfully, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And if you don't recall, Gamaliel was a renowned rabbi and very well educated in the law. And it was a privilege to be under his tutelage, okay, as a Jew. And so if you were raised at the feet of Gamaliel, you were considered to be one of his, you know, pupils and ought to be given respect, okay? And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way. And so for what reason is he being brought into judgment? Well, he's being brought into judgment for preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay? and that we have salvation in him. And so they want to take his life for it. Every single time the Apostle Paul mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ around any Jews, they'd get all upset. Okay? So this way, as in Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which are there, bound in, unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And so he had letters of permission from Caiaphas the high priest, and from the elders to go ahead and persecute whoever he wanted to that named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to wipe them out. This is why the Apostle Paul considers himself to be the chiefest of sinners. As Saul of Tarsus, he went about to eradicate Christianity. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so was Saul of Tarsus directly persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he had no opportunity to, even though he gave his vote or his pebble to the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Okay? And so, we have to consider this. If you're persecuting Christians, who are you really persecuting? You're persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we are men and women of the way. And so we stand by the principles given to us in the scriptures that declare Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We want for others to have that same kind of salvation that we've enjoyed. And so we preach the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. If people don't like it, they persecute us for it. Okay, and this can come soft or can come hard. All right, and then Paul experienced both of them. And he did the same to those who were Christians before him. And so in verse 8, and I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And as I mentioned last week, I think that this may or may not be true, but it would make sense that if we are around for what we call the rapture, all right, which is the first resurrection, we're going to be, as it says, we're going to hear the trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and they that were dead before us in Christ are going to, the dead in Christ that had died prior to our life are going to rise first, and then we're going to die at that moment in time, and I think we're going to shed our clothing, shed our blood, because we can't take this corrupted blood into the presence of God. We're going to be immediately clothed upon with white raiment, and we're going to meet them together in the air, and we will see the Lord as he is at that moment in time. But I think that trump is going to be, if it's not a trumpet, like an audible musical instrument that we hear, which typically for the Israelites or anybody in that age, when the battle has been won, you would blare the trumpet. Okay, it would indicate the fighting should stop. We won, all right, and that would give the enemy that are still alive a chance to turn themselves in or retreat or whatnot. So we may hear that, but I believe we're also going to hear so and so individually come up hither, okay? Because my Lord Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Your Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that saved my soul, is your personal Savior. So I think he's going to say to every one of us, Eric Griffin, come up, And it's going to be a rapturous experience for us. I think we're going to be absolutely scared because, I've thought about this. Like, what is it going to be like? In my mind, I can't even encapsulate what it's going to be like. So I'll probably be shaking in my boots that I won't have on anymore. But immediately utter bliss, when I see his face. And so, that's what's going to take place in the first resurrection. And so he says, verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, it blinded his eyes. For the glory of the light, being led by hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came to me and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And of course, the gospel message was preached to him there, because he was saved with the regaining of his sight. And his sight was never regained perfectly. You know, I can't remember exactly where, but he wrote one of his epistles with his own hand. Typically, he would write with an amanuensis, which is a servant. I think it was in Galatians where he said, see how large a letter that... So, you know, his physical character size of the letters had to be large because he couldn't see to write in a standard size script. Okay, and so it makes sense that his physical malady was likely some sort of thing that made his appearance very poor, whatever it was. You know, we've kind of surmised that it may be the Asian disease, ophthalmia, which would cause a secretion of pus. We don't know. But his bodily presence was contemptible. He wasn't a very good speaker. You know, you think God would pick a more eloquent man to bring about his word in just about the entire New Testament, you know. But, you know, the Lord, does he always choose the most mighty in the flesh to bring about the will of the Lord? No, because it's not about our power. It's about his power. And so the Apostle Paul was blinded and never completely regained his sight. And so, let's see, where was I here? Verse 13. I think I wrote verse 12. Let's go back up to verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou should know his will and see that just one, capitalize, who is the just one? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And should hear the voice of his mouth. Now, turn to me with me to John chapter 6. And we're going to look at what the will of the Lord is. And let's see, let's start here. Verse 22. And the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. And the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples. They also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, or Master, teacher, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, 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 I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. And, you know, if it's any consolation, you know, people think that men were saved by miracles. Miracles never saved a single soul. The Jews required a sign, okay? And no sign, and then, you know, the scripture declares that no sign shall be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and himself in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, okay? But nobody was ever saved by miracles. And I've heard people say, I'll believe what you're telling me about the Lord Jesus Christ if you make him come and show himself to me. You know, I can't believe what I can't see. Well, we believe things that we can't see all the time. I mean, we express faith all the time. You know, it's funny, I listened to Pastor Andre one time. I think he got this from Brother Stewart. But when you came in and sat down in these church pews, you know, did you examine that chair to see if it was going to hold your weight before you plopped your butt down upon it? No, you just assume that it's going to hold your weight. Okay? So you go over there, you're going to sit down, and you know you get through the process of sitting, and at some point in time, you've got to commit. And you hit the chair, and you believe that it's going to hold your weight, because chairs hold, you know, there's no proof that it's going to hold your weight, but you had faith in the fact that chair was going to hold your weight, even though you didn't know it was really going to happen. Because I've sat in chairs before that have completely not held my weight and fallen on my ass. Okay, you know those flimsy Rubbermaid garden chairs? I've always got so much top weight, it seems like if I sit down, I go backwards, and the back legs will fold on you if they've been sitting in the sun for a couple of years. So I've had many a barbecue plates spilled upon my chest the three times that's happened to me. So I always check them out first now. You know, I don't have faith in those ones. All right. But, you know, it's silly. You know, not believing something unless you see physically how it works. I mean, the cell phone, can you see how it's working inside there? Can you explain it to me? You know, that's a dumb statement. Okay. But our Lord exists. And if you look at, you know, the complexity of going through this, the health issues my wife has had, and learning a little bit more about the human body. I've actually learned a lot more about the human body. And it is, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, you know. And this is the busted version of us. Imagine how perfectly our bodies operate in the perfected form, you know. And so you can see with the complexity of the body and the systems that support one another in our body, that we were designed to operate in perpetuity. But we fell from that perpetuity when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we're in a corrupted form of perpetuity. That's what makes us more like the one that caused the fall than the one that created us in this current form. Okay? But when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and see Him as He is, and clothed upon with our resurrected body, then we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to live in that body for perpetuity. Perpetuity means forever. Okay. And so I want to read what He told the disciples here. And so He said, you seek Me because you saw the miracles, and you want, they're thinking strictly in the flesh. They want to be fed again. Now, if you think about this, in this age, in the first century, there was no guarantee that you were going to have three hots and a cot every single day, you know. And so if you're a poor fisherman and the fish don't bite and there's no harvest at that time during the year, and we're in an arid climate, so the harvest consists of fruit trees and some grain at the right time of year, you know, there's not exactly an abundance of food around. So men in this age would spend a lot of their life trying to seek their next meal. Because, you know, we read this and we're like, well, why were they so concerned about getting a lunch? We can go down to McDonald's and grab a Happy Meal that costs $19.99 now, anytime we want to, you know. Don't eat that stuff, by the way. That'll kill you. McDonald's. Every now and then, a Big Mac sounds good, like bringing back some childhood memories and that kind of thing. So I'll have one, and then I immediately regret it for like 3.5 days later. It's worse than heroin. I've never done heroin either. Okay. So, but yeah, that stuff will kill you. So, you know, food was at the uppermost place in their mind, a lot of these people. And if you had a large family, you know, that's a heck of a burden to have to provide for a large family, which they did typically have large families. And so they said, oh, yeah, you know, we remember those miracles that you did here a little while back. Why don't you remind us of how powerful you are, and let's do that miracle again maybe, you know. They wanted to eat. And so, thinking in the flesh, it says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, who are they speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Okay? He's the bread of life. Which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Or teach us how to do this trick where you can make food magically appear. Show us how to turn a little boy's lunch into enough food for a good 35 to 40,000 people. Because that's how many were there upon that mountain when they were being fed. You know, it only counts the men in the scriptures, but typically they would have been with most of their wives and their children at the time. And so it was probably enough people to fill Oxen Stadium with a little boy's lunch. Now, it could have been double that, triple that, quadruple that, and the Lord would have been able to provide for everybody. And so, you know, we think, oh, you know, the earth is climate change is affecting everything. We're going to run out of fish. We're going to run out of wheat. We're going to run out of beef. We're going to run out of everything. Well, the Lord created the earth, knew all about the plan of salvation, knew exactly how many ages it would be, knew exactly how long every age. All this stuff is orchestrated by God from before the foundation of the world. Do you suppose that he would have made darn sure that the earth is going to last long enough for his second coming? Sorry, Greta. It's funny, I read an article this morning. If you ever want a good conservative news aggregate, look at the Bongino report. So he does a good news aggregate where they'll take articles that are, it's not just rah-rah conservatives. They'll actually take news articles that give you the news instead of having spin on it, you know, and they'll put them in this aggregate so you can figure out what's going on in the world that day. But Greta realized this year, you know, Greta Van Susteren or whatever, you know, the little whiny brat. No, not Greta Van Susteren. She's Greta Thornburg, or whatever her name is, the Swedish gal. So she realized that if she would have stayed in school instead of protesting climate change, she would have graduated right now with her friends and been on her way to college with her friends, but now she can't go, so she's considering stopping the whining. But she has made $1.8 million doing it. So it's always about the money, okay? It's always about the money. But anyway... So, you know, the Lord's going to make sure that we are here with enough resources to be able to abide until he comes again. And then guess what? After that, there's going to be 1,000 more years because we're going to have the earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. After that, Satan will be loosed for a short season. The sin natures of those that have been allowed to come into the earthly kingdom will be reactivated, proving that we're not a product of our environment. And that's why I mentioned so many times how that babies are sinners from their mother's wombs. Because it's not like, I mean, people say, oh, yeah, you know, the kid was corrupted because the world got to him or whatever. No, that child was born corrupted, with a corrupted nature, okay? And the rest of the world's corrupted with it. So the rest of the world may have shown him some more high-level corrupted tricks. But the nature to be corrupted was born with that child. In his blood, okay? So, we're not a product of our environment. We're a product of a fallen nature. We're brought out of that nature through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. But even then, we're not going to be fully brought out of it until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, because we got to get rid of this blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, okay? We're going to be sustained for the ceaseless ages of eternity, not by this blood coursing through our veins now, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I have no idea how we're going to exist without any blood in our bodies and be sustained by his, but we'll find out when we see him, because then we'll be like him. All right? And so, don't worry too much about it. So in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus saith unto him, or unto them, excuse me. This is the work of God, that you do what? That you believe on him who he has sent. He didn't say the work of the God was fulfilling the law of Moses or any other thing. It's believe on him who he has sent. Who is him who he has sent? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's the catalyst of God. Okay? So he was the body of sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that was promised through John the Baptist, through the Old Testament scriptures from before the foundation of the world, to remove the sin of mankind by the sacrifice of himself, therefore shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary and sprinkling it on the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to do what? Make intercession or a covering for our sins. Okay? That was a lot of words to say he's our Savior. I like to explain it in detail frequently because, you know, when you are talking to people about, you know, well, what makes him our Savior? It's good to know exactly what makes him our Savior, you know, because anybody can believe in the name of Jesus. But what does believing in a name do? Well, it does absolutely nothing. In fact, lots of Christians believe in the name of Jesus, but they have no idea who Jesus is. It's always, oh, Jesus will change your life. Well, I always say, to what end? Like, let's say for a second that I believe in the name of Jesus, or I let Jesus into my heart, all these things Christians say, and my life gets better. Even then, to what end? am I fit for God's presence if my life is improved 25%, 35%, 50%, 75%? 99%. How about that? Am I good enough for heaven? No, I'm not. How about 100%? Still not good enough. Why? Because you're counted guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See that in the fifth chapter of Romans. And so, you know, what does believing in a name do? It does jack squat. You have to know who Jesus Christ is. So that's why we preach it. That's why we explain who Jesus Christ is, what he did for us, who he stood for in their stead. That's all of us, sinners, sinners saved by grace. And so here's the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. And they said therefore unto him, what signs showest thou, thou then that we may see and believe on thee? What does that work? Still, strictly thinking in the flesh. Okay, and so going back to the book of Acts, in verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou should know his will and see that just one. Of course, the will of God is to believe on him who he has sent, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, why did he say the name of the Lord and not the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit? Well, because for the Jew, they already believed in God the Father, and they believed in the Spirit of God. They were always saying, take not thy spirit from me, that kind of thing. But they rejected the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a water baptism, which represented a change of mind that took place prior. Paul's mind was changed when he was preached to by Ananias and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Water baptism took place afterwards, confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he believed on him for salvation. Okay, as a Gentile, you know, we're baptized as the Lord tells the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those that believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, I had no idea who the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit was. So I was baptized in the name of the Godhead. That makes sense? Okay. My baptism also didn't mean anything other than it was the first thing that I could really do that was a work of faith to show the change of mind that took place when the Lord saved my soul. And so it reinforces our faith. It gives us a bit of a visual teaching lesson of what took place when Christ, let's go to the sixth chapter of Romans again. I know I preached it this morning, but I'm inclined to go back there, so let's do it. It's a picture of spirit baptism. When we go into the water, the pool of baptism, what's happening to us? Well, we're being completely whelmed, that's what bapto means, or covered in a fluid, water. Okay? I don't know about you, but I have no gills. I can't process oxygen in water. I'm not a fish. When I was a kid, I thought I was a fish. When I went to a swimming pool or a lake or whatever, I was always swimming underwater. My parents would always wonder. That's right. That's what I did. I came back up, though. My parents always wondered if I was going to survive swimming. I could swim the narrower way of an Olympic-sized swimming pool underwater pretty good. I almost got 3/4 of the way of the long way underwater one time, but I couldn't make it much further past that. It's kind of wild, those competition free divers that go straight down into high-pressure water, and they could be down there for like 10 minutes without taking a breath, but they condition themselves for hyperbaric chambers and that kind of thing. But anyway, if you hold somebody in the water long enough, they're going to die. It's the place of death. Okay? And so, what takes place when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, Paul explains it here. He says in verse 1, this is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? And he's referencing the sin of Adam that was well explained in chapter 5. Okay? Through the sin of Adam, we all have a sin nature. Through our sin nature, we think, because of a way that seems right unto a man, okay, but the end thereof are the ways of death, that we can be like God by some sort of moral system that we, in our minds, operate under. Okay, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Shintoism, Taoism, Islam, that doesn't matter what it is. Always it's some moral system, okay? Doing good. But there's none good but God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. We can't be justified by the works of our own hands, okay? We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So after entering into Christ as our Savior, understanding we're sinners in need of a Savior, and then understanding that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary, and his shed blood cleanses us from all sin, because that's what we take on as our own in salvation, shall we continue trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live? Okay, that's what the Apostle Paul is asking here. And he says, God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we, that, the way this is written in the Greek, died to the sin, or that notion that you can be like God by what you do, live any longer therein? Well, you can't. It can only become a vicious cycle, constantly condemning yourself, because the law is what? A ministry of condemnation and wrath. Okay? And so, know ye not, or we would say, did you not know? If not, I'm going to tell you. Did you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, if you remember, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but another one, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, will come, and he shall baptize you what? With the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Okay? In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we'll read this here, God reckons judicially that you died with Christ. Okay? So you went into the place of death with him. All right? You were buried with Christ 3 days and three nights. You rose with Christ. And so, because he lives, you shall live also. And our Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so we're counted to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and be risen with Christ. And to be walking in a newness of life, which is the just shall live by faith. In fact, he says we're already seated, if you see Ephesians chapter 2, at the right hand of God. That's how complete the act is. Okay? No one can pull you out of heaven. You're already there with God. Okay? In the mind of God. Because he sees all things at one time. And so he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were, it says are, past tense, buried with him by baptism. I don't know why I say buried that way, but I always have. I think that's the more proper way of saying it. There's no A there. Buried. Buried. Okay. Buried with him by baptism, spirit baptism, into death, okay, into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, how? In a newness of life, by grace, not by law. For if we were, it's past tense in the Greek, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also, or be also, in the likeness of what? His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is the flesh, that notion that you can be like God by what you do. Okay, the pride of life, right? That old man was crucified with him or put to death with him, that the body of the sin might be destroyed. Okay, because there's no salvation in it. That henceforth we should not serve the sin. For he that is dead is what? Freed from the sin. You're freed from the entanglement of the law, the bonds that came along with it, the death that came along with it, the absolute hopelessness that came along with it. It's the lie of the devil. You're freed from that, and you've been shown the light, the truth, concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, and the atonement that was made for you on the cross of Calvary, where he shed his blood to cleanse you of all sin. All right? So, going back over to the book of Acts. Verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so, a water baptism represents outwardly the change that took place with us when we looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You didn't physically feel, like when I was saved, I didn't feel like I was being put in water or any kind of ethereal thing. God just simply counted me past tense to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, be risen with Christ, to walk in newness of life. Okay? And so I accepted him as my Savior, and I became a child of God at that moment in time. And so I was baptized to show outwardly what has taken place inwardly. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And of course, the Apostle Paul constantly wanted his brethren to change their mind because he loved them. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death. Because remember, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council of 70 different council members. Okay, so he gave his vote against Stephen. I was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So he was one of the ringleaders, so to speak, to put it in the layman. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto his word, this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Why? Because they were... They were in a rage of jealousy. You know, they wanted to do it themselves. This is the flesh. We're better than this guy. Get this sinner out of here. Okay, put him to death. And verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, these are all fighting gestures. Okay, we're going to cause somebody to die is what they're saying. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. And you got to remember, Castle Antonia was kind of built hard to the, the northwestern side of Temple Mount. And so they were in front of this thing, and the centurions had to come along and bring him in there, because otherwise the Jews were going to take his head off right there. All right. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, and the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that they should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Was this guy's thinking, uh-oh. Because, you know, Roman law was very strict. And if you were a Roman, and the only way you could be a Roman citizen was if you were freeborn as a Roman, which means born into the Roman society by parents that were Romans, or you could earn your way into being a Roman citizen by purchasing your freedom, okay? Which came at a great, great cost. And so, for instance, gladiators, and everybody knows about gladiators. It's about the only thing people know about Romans anymore, it seems like, because they don't teach Roman history in high school or the early years of college anymore. And so, a gladiator, if he fought long enough and won so many fights, he could earn his freedom. So freed gladiators were typically renowned men. And so it says here that you're beating a Roman and I'm uncondemned. Okay, verse 26. Then the centurion heard that. He went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, or be careful here, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Okay? Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because that he had bound him. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And you got to remember, within the Jewish Sanhedrin council, there was two different groups: the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's correct. They were Sadducees are an interesting bunch. And there was actually more Sadducees than there was Pharisees, and so the Sadducees were like modern day, like the modernist group. They liked the political position they had in Judaism and the riches that came along with it, but they didn't want to believe in the resurrection or spirituality or anything else. Okay, the Pharisees were more fundamentalist. So they believed the things of the Scriptures, you know, that God existed, that there was a Holy Spirit, that the resurrection after life, heaven, hell, that kind of thing, but they didn't believe upon the Messiah to the saving of their soul. They never gave a sacrifice looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So nothing was given by faith. A few of them did, but not all of them. Okay, so the Sadducees were kind of Jews in name only. And, you know, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And so, you know, he enjoyed the political position that came along with it. If you read the history of Caiaphas, whether it's accurate or not, I don't know. But it would make sense. And so typically they wanted a high priest that was a Sadducee because the Pharisees were too fundamentalist for most of the population. Okay, and, you know, Jews are the same way in the day in which we live. You know, we've got Hasidic Jews who are pretty fundamental. And then we've got Jews that, they go to synagogue, you know, 5, 10, 20 times a year. And they're Jews, yeah, they're born of Abraham's seed, but they're not really involved in the religious aspects of things. Okay, and so, time went by quick. On this council, there was both Sadducees and there was Pharisees. So the Apostle Paul uses this to his advantage through the nudging of the Spirit of God, I'm sure. And so, let's see, where was I? Verse 1 of the 23rd chapter. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." And then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Okay? That was an obscenity. "For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Okay, you can't talk to God's high priest this way, which the Scriptures declare is right. And then the Apostle Paul says, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And, you know, if you read scholars' comments on this, I don't think the Apostle Paul made a mistake by saying this. Because the high priest was supposed to guide the people in what? The truth. And he was guiding them away from the truth. And so I think he said this telling him exactly what he was, you know. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Am I called into question?" And you got to remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the hope of the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul isn't lying here. How do we have a hope through resurrection? Well, we do in Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's exactly what he was being called into question for. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were typically out of each other's throats about these things anyway, because they didn't really like each other. And the multitude was divided. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And you wonder, why the heck were the Sadducees even here? Well, they enjoyed the political benefits that came along with their position. And there's a lot of Christian preachers, I use air quotes very, very loosely, that enjoy the political and financial benefits of going along with being a preacher. You know, look at Joel Osteen in the Lakewood Church and how many thousands of people he's deceiving. You know, he's no different than a Sadducee, all right? And so, let's see here, verse 10. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring them into the castle." And verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." And so we look at the quote-unquote mistakes the Apostle Paul made, going contrary to the Spirit of God, but through the mistakes, the Lord fulfills exactly what he told the Apostle Paul was going to happen to him the moment he was saved. And next week we'll look at that. He was going to bear the Lord's name before everybody, including the rulers at Rome. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace.
We thank you how you work out all things together for good to them who are the called according to your purpose, to them who love the Lord. And we see this taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul as well. Oftentimes, Bible scholars say that he made a horrible mistake in doing what he did, but you used it for your own glory, and you do the same with us. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.